John of Antioch was known for his speaking ability. He was a great 4th century preacher. In fact, he was known for his speaking ability, so much so that he actually earned a particular nickname. He's more commonly known as John Chrysostom. Chrysostom is a Greek word that means golden mouth. He was known as John the Golden Mouth. That title seems well deserved when we read a certain description he gives regarding the power of prayer. As I read it, I want you to listen very carefully, and I want you to answer this question to yourself. Is he speaking here poetically or factually when he is speaking about the power of prayer? Here's what he writes. The potency of prayer has subdued the strength of fire. It has bridled the rage of lions, hushed anarchy to rest, extinguished wars, appeased the elements, expelled demons, burst the chains of death, expanded the fates of heaven, assuaged diseases, dispelled frauds, rescued cities from destruction, stayed the sun in its course, and arrested the progress of the thunderbolt. There is in it an all-sufficient panoply, a treasure undiminished, a mind which is never exhausted, a sky unobscured by clouds, a heaven unruffled by the storm. It is the root, the fountain, the mother of a thousand blessings. Hearing that description, what do you think? Is that description of prayer factual, or is John Chrysostom just being poetic? Is he using poetic exaggeration? Or is he giving us something actually that describes prayer? Well, he's speaking factually here. It is eloquent, but the eloquence of this description isn't what makes it so eloquent. What makes it so eloquent is that it is factual, that this actually is a description of prayer. That's what makes it so striking. What he says here about prayer is true. It's not something that is an exaggeration. He's not being hyperbolic here. Instead, John Chrysostom, as a master wordsmith, is hammering into shape a historically accurate, factual description of prayer. In our study of James, in a similar fashion, forges a description of prayer upon the anvil of one man's prayer life. That man is Elijah. And we're going to read about him in James chapter 5 this evening. I invite you to join me there in that portion of God's Word. James chapter 5. As we're going to see here momentarily, James uses Elijah's prayer life as an illustration of his teaching on prayer. He does this in the second to the last paragraph of his epistle, verses 13 through 18 of chapter 5. And so this evening, Lord willing, we're going to finish this paragraph. And Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we will finish this epistle, the epistle of James. But for tonight, we're going to look at a text here by James that caps off his teaching on prayer. This is the portion of this paragraph that he's been leading up to for some time. You remember, in this paragraph, verses 13 through 18, James has been referring to prayer all along. In fact, every verse of this paragraph makes a reference to prayer. He's been telling us that all of our lives should be bathed in prayer. If you recall back a few weeks ago in verse 13, he said we should pray when we are down. And he said we should pray songs of praises when we are up. We also learned last time we were in James, in verses 14 through 16, we should pray for one another when we are physically and spiritually sick. Tonight I want to pick up where we left off in the latter part of verse 16. I want to give some further explanation on that last part, and then it's going to just naturally transition us into verses 17 and 18. So let's read those verses beginning in verse 16. And this evening I'm going to be reading from the ESV. Again, for translation reasons. The word of the Lord says, Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. This is God's word. In order to encourage us to pray for one another when we are physically or spiritually sick, James gives us an axiom on prayer that we should never forget, that we've always got to remember. It's at the end of verse 16. The prayer of the righteous person is powerfully effective. Mutual confession of sin and resultant prayer, as he speaks of in verse 16, truly elevates the health of God's people. Not only physically, as we focus in on the last time we were in James, but also spiritually, as is going to be our focus here this evening. James wants his readers to know prayer is powerful in the life of the righteous, in every aspect of life. And so this is the reason why James is writing these particular verses to us. He wants to motivate us to pray. In short, the passage I just read a moment ago teaches this. Because the prayer of the righteous person is powerfully effective, we must pray as Elijah did. Now, that statement I just gave you not only gives for us this evening the proposition of my sermon, but it also gives us the two main points I want to cover this evening. First off, because the prayer of the righteous person is powerfully effective, we must pray. Now, when you look at the end of verse 16, you see one of the most familiar phrases in Scripture regarding prayer. But it actually is one of the most difficult ones in regards to prayer to translate. When you look at the Greek at this part of the verse, a literal rendering of this verse, like Young's literal translation gives, says something like this: very strong is working supplication of a righteous man. As I read a moment ago in the ESV gets very close to that, but kind of smooths that out a little bit, and that's why I read it. Again, it says this: the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Now, in this statement, John says prayer is amazingly powerful. But you'll notice there, the one praying must meet a certain condition. What is it? It is this: the condition to powerfully effective prayer is that a person is what? Righteous. And when you hear that, you may want to grab a towel and throw it in and say, okay, I'm out. I'm disqualified. So much for that. I am never going to be a prayer warrior. I'll never have a powerfully effective prayer life. The word righteous seems so overwhelming. It seems to only be reserved for those who are in a spiritual elite class. But it's just simply not true, if we understand what James is really trying to say to us here in this passage. For starters, we have to remember something that should be a precious truth to all of us as Christians. We have to first of all realize all of us as believers are positionally righteous in Christ already. We are positionally righteous. Since we are in Christ, we have His righteousness clothing us. We are the righteous if we are in Christ, as opposed to the wicked who are not in Christ and who do not know Christ. Now, righteousness, as I will often mention, is a measurement term. It was used in ancient days as a measuring term. Spiritually speaking, Christ is our righteousness because of His act of obedience. He measured up to the holy demands of God as revealed in His law. He measured up completely. And if we are in Christ, we are declared righteous. We are positionally in Him. That means we, in God's sight, measure up to God's holy demands. Why? Because we are in Christ and Christ did it for us. This is at the heart of the gospel. This is the good news. You want to know why it's such good news? Because if it was left up to us, we would never measure up. Our standing before God would always fall short. Even our works of righteousness, the scripture tells us, is as what? Filthy rags. So if God is going to declare us righteous, in other words, the doctrine of justification, that justification has to be granted to us as a gift. Here's what Paul says in Romans 3. For all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a what? As a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. I don't know about you, but I'm awfully thankful here tonight that I am draped in the perfect righteousness of Jesus and I enjoy justified standing before God. So we've got to understand, if we are a Christian, we already have positional righteousness. But we also need to understand, as we look at this passage of James tonight, the scripture speaks of righteousness not just in positional righteousness terminology, but also in terms of practicality. In other words, there's not only positional righteousness, but there is also practical righteousness. That is, living righteously. The theological term is sanctification. And this is the sense that James is using this term righteous. He's talking about Christians who live a righteous lifestyle. And because they do, they are powerful in prayer. So what am I saying? I'm saying righteous, practical, godly living is conditional to powerfully effective prayers. Now, please understand, that does not imply perfection, because if that were the case, none of us would be qualified, including Elijah. No great saint measures up to that mark. Rather, when we talk about righteous living, we're really talking about what we've been studying in 1 John. We're talking about, as a general course of life, living an upright life before God, examining ourselves, confessing all known sin in our life, turning from our sins, seeking to obey God in every area of life. Yes, of course, we don't do that perfectly, but when someone looks at the general tenor of our life, they see one who is trying to follow the Lord in holiness. We're not talking perfection, but we are talking general and genuine piety. Again, if sinlessness determined whether or not God heard us, we would never be heard, because none of us are ever going to be perfect. The key, I think, in all of this is dealing with our sin. So that's a question I want to ask us tonight, is are we dealing with our known sin? If we're not, it's going to cause problems in our prayer life, right? I mean, just practically speaking, if we are in sin and we know that we really don't want to turn from that, we know we can't boldly approach God in prayer, because we know God knows we're trying to trick Him. And He just doesn't go for that. He knows when there is sin in our life, and He also knows when we're unwilling to give up that sin. This is what Scripture talks about when it talks about regarding iniquity or wickedness in our hearts. The scripture says God is not going to listen to a hypocrite like that. He doesn't have time to play around with people like that. He is insulted when people ask Him for stuff when they are in sin and they have no intention whatsoever to turn from it. What does the psalmist write? He says in Psalm 66:18, if I regard or if I cherish iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Similarly, Isaiah writes, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. Now, on the flip side of this, positively speaking, David writes, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are attentive to their cry. Proverbs 15:29 likewise states, the Lord hears the prayer of the righteous. And the Apostle John says in 1 John 3:21 and 22, we receive from God anything we ask because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him. So, what James is talking about here is prayer based on both positional righteousness as well as practical righteousness. We should draw near to God in prayer based on the worthiness and the merit of Christ while we live godly lifestyles. And if we do that, if you do that individually, and if we do that corporately, watch out. Watch out for what God can do. There is no limit to His prayer. Answering our prayers, the Lord promises our prayers will be powerful. If they are in accord to His will, they will bring powerful, powerful healing, not only physically, but also spiritually to His people. And that's the idea behind the word prayer in verse 16. It's a supplication kind of prayer, a petitioning kind of prayer. But again, these powerful supplications are contingent on what? Whether or not we are walking with the Lord, obeying Him, not perfectly. He knows our hearts. Bad living makes for bad praying. Our praying is effectual only as it comes from a righteous life. Weak prayers come from spiritually weak people. But strong prayers come from spiritually strong people. That is to say, the consequent of a righteous person's prayer is a powerful effect. Prayer is very powerful in its effect. That's the idea of that last phrase there. In other words, it can accomplish much. Now, I hope we realize here tonight there is nothing inherently powerful in prayer itself. There's no magical power in sort of incantations that we throw up to God. But there is much power in the God to whom we pray. When we pray, we communicate with who? We communicate with the eternal God of heaven and earth. Creator, Lord, the Almighty, the Most High. And there is no limit to His power. And therefore our prayers are as powerful as He is. I like how Ian Bounds puts it. Prayer can do anything that God can do. This kind of power is available to every obedient child of God at all times. It's not confined just to missionaries. It's not just confined to the walls of this building or certain times like Wednesday night prayer meeting. No, any believer who walks in God's light, enjoys God's fellowship, can know the omnipotent power of God at all times. And yet, if we're honest here tonight, we can grow discouraged in our prayer life, can't we? We can pray and pray and pray, and yet be denied over and over again. Have you ever been there before? Perhaps you've prayed for the repentance of an unconverted loved one for years, and yet they still don't know Christ. Or perhaps you've prayed for relief from a crushing financial pressure you feel in your life, or a health woe that is in your life, or in the life of someone you love. And yet, no job, no extra money, no new treatment, no new answers, just more pain, more heartache, more fears. You pray and you pray. You confess all the known sin in your life. You're trying to walk as faithfully with the Lord as you know best. You don't doubt that He can do whatever you are asking Him to do because you know what you are asking Him is completely within the parameters of His will. It is a completely legitimate request. But your prayers are denied. Or at least delayed so long you think they're denied. Because this happens, if we're not careful over time, we can begin to doubt God's power through our prayers. Yeah, we will continue to play the Christian game. We'll continue to pray. But really, our prayers are just formal prayers. They're not fervent prayers. How do we prevent ourselves from falling into this trap of doubt? Well, I think we need to keep a couple things in mind. First off, we've got to remember sometimes God delays His answers so that we're forced to depend upon Him. As we're going to read about here in a moment, Elijah prayed for God to send rain. And God promised to send rain, but He didn't send it immediately, did He? It took 7 attempts on Elijah's part before the first rain cloud was spotted in the sky. And you know, that's how God often works in our own lives. He often doesn't answer us immediately. He does that on purpose. He wants us to keep seeking His face more and more in prayer. He wants us to keep knocking on the door so that we depend upon Him more and more. Another thing I think we need to keep in mind, sometimes God isn't delaying in answering our requests. He's already answered us, and the answer is no. And that can be awfully hard to swallow. Especially when we know we're praying for something that is scripturally completely within His will. And yet the answer is no. It's like Paul with his thorn in the flesh. He kept coming to the Lord, asking for Him to remove it. Completely legitimate request, and yet what was the answer? No, no, no. Why? Well, the answer is simple, but it's not always easy for us to understand or take. The answer is simply this: God has His own inscrutable purposes and reasons that we don't need to know about, at least for now. He knows best in every circumstance in our life. And if He knows best, guess what that means? It means He knows better than we do. He knows how all the puzzle pieces in our life are supposed to fit together in order to give Him the most glory that He deserves, as well as work all things in our best interest. And we don't always know those things. Fact is we pray for many things that seem to be best for us and most for God's glory, but in truth, they are not. I mean, think of it like this. According to our natural way of thinking, if we had been those first century disciples of Jesus, how would we have prayed for Jesus in His ministry? We would have prayed undoubtedly for Him to have a very long life and a very long ministry and for Him to avoid the cross. I mean, isn't that basically what Peter wanted? That's how we would have prayed. But obviously and thankfully, that wasn't God's plan. God's thoughts and ways are above our ways. Let me say this very clearly tonight. Thankfully, God's sovereign purposes overrule many of our prayer requests. Thankfully, that happens. Because God always gets it right. And many times we do not. We got to keep reminding ourselves of this. Otherwise, delays or denials to our requests will dishearten us and will stop praying. I think we've all been there before. We give up. But we can't do that. We got to keep coming back to the facts. And the fact is prayer links us with the Lord God omnipotent, who superintends over His whole creation. He can do anything according to His will. He doesn't need our prayers. We understand that, right? He doesn't need our prayers. But listen, and this is so important, often He accomplishes His will by means of our prayers. He doesn't need our prayers. But He allows us the joyful privilege of partnering with Him to accomplish great things through our prayers. And this is why we got to keep praying. This is why we should not give up. God's will for us is to pray. We know that much. So we must keep on praying. And we must rejoice in the fact that He often allows us to partner with Him through our prayers. Many times He'll use our prayers to accomplish gigantic, mammoth, glorious purposes. What a privilege prayer is. Why do we do it so little? What a privilege is ours. So let not your heart be troubled. Pray big prayers because you serve a big God who can do amazing and big things through your prayers as they are in sync with His will. Elijah is one historical example that encourages us in this way. And that brings us to our second point this evening. Because the prayer of the righteous person is powerfully effective, we must pray as Elijah did. When you're talking baseball, and you want to give examples of some of the greatest players of all time, names like Babe Ruth, Willie Mays, Hank Aaron, Ted Williams are names that come up. Some of the greatest composers, Mozart, Beethoven, Bach. And when you're talking about prayer examples, Elijah is one name that's got to be in the mix. Many like D. Edmund Hebert feel that Elijah was the grandest and most romantic character that Israel ever produced. And this is why James mentions him here. Remember, he is speaking largely to a Jewish audience. And whenever they heard the name Elijah, they just kind of paused. It grabbed their attention. He was a hero to these people. They remembered him fighting a life and death battle with idolatrous Ahab and Jezebel, calling down fire from heaven to consume his waterlogged sacrifice in front of 450 prophets of Baal, slaying the prophets of Baal, exercising more than human power, seeing sights beyond the experience of other men, raising the dead, multiplying the widow's meal and oil, eating from the beaks of ravens, feasting in the wilderness at the hands of angels, foretelling both famine and the coming rain, outrunning Ahab's chariot to Jezreel, learning the secrets of God's presence in the caves of Horeb, vanishing from the earth in a chariot of fire, and having his name connected with paving the way for Messiah's coming. Folks, this is the stuff legends is made of. These are the kind of credentials holy men have in order to be in the Holy Man Hall of Fame. So, as James' audience must have, we hear about Elijah and we think, this guy was spiritual Superman. And because we think that way, we may look at him and think, he doesn't encourage me to pray. He discourages me from praying because I know I can never reach this man's spiritual level. He's just out of my league. But James says, no, you're missing the point. He is a great example for you when it comes to praying. Not because he is so different from you, but because he is so much like you. Imperfect and weak, just like you are. In other words, Elijah's prayers were powerfully effective, even though he was a person just like us. Look at the beginning of verse 17. It says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Now, undeniably, God worked through Elijah in some miraculous ways that he's probably not going to work through us in our lifetime. But it's also remember that he had the same human nature that we all do. He had the same fallible passions as us. He struggled with the flesh like us. He knew battles with principalities and powers and rulers of darkness. He experienced hunger. He feared death and became despondent with self-pity and depressed like we can become. Yes, of course he was a great man, but we've got to remember he was still a man. He didn't have some kind of extra spiritual privilege with God that we do not have. Listen, he had his good days and he had his bad days. But here's the point. He prayed anyway. And God answered mightily. He was an ordinary man, and I'm going to tell you what that means. As an ordinary man, it means most certainly he struggled with prayer, just like we all do. Like every one of us, he wrestled with the discipline of prayer. and having vain and self-pitying and worrying thoughts while praying. But listen, he prayed anyway, and that's why he's such a good example to us. Not because he is so different from us, but as the scripture says here, because he's just like us. But he overcame just as we must. We got to remember, it's not the power of the man, but the power of God. Elijah's prayers were powerfully effective, just like ours can be. As I said, Elijah struggled like we do. But when he prayed earnestly, we see that incredible things happened. Look at the rest of verse 17 and verse 18. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So James tells us here that Elijah's prayers both started and ended a devastating 3.5-year drought. Now, if you're looking for a cross-reference here, the background to this incident is actually found in 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18. Now, if you look in that portion of Scripture, you're not going to see it directly state that Elijah prayed that it would not rain. Instead, what you're going to see is that he appeared before King Ahab and he announced God would not send rain. But obviously, I just want to say, James is correct here when he says Elijah prayed. How do we know that? Well, for starters, James is inspired, inerrant, infallible scripture. That's enough. It says he prayed, okay? But if you're looking for further proof, there is some extra biblical sources. One in particular, Ecclesiasticus 48:1-3, which also backs up what James says here. And then I think, thirdly, it's just a logical inference. The Old Testament repeatedly says if Israel fell into idolatry, what would happen? God would withhold rain from the land. And so I think it's very safe to assume Elijah knew the scriptures. He obviously knew God. And so he just prayed for God to keep his word. The point is, like James says here, he was righteous, and thus when he prayed fervently, it had a powerful effect. As Puritan Thomas Manton writes, Elijah seemed to have the key of heaven to open and shut it at pleasure. Now, I want to say all of this happened at a very dark time spiritually in the history of Israel. And I think it's important for us just to remember, because it's another way in which Elijah is just like us. Because guess what? If you haven't noticed, we live in an awfully spiritually dark time in our nation. And yet, look at his prayer life. Even though the times are so dark and wicked, the man's prayer life flourished. And so must ours at a dark time like this. We have no excuses. We cannot be absorbed into the darkness all around us and let it affect our prayers. Instead, we must shine as lights from our knees. At any rate, Elijah lived, as many of you know, during the reign of wicked King Ahab and Jezebel, his queen. You recall she established Baal worship as the religion of the land. She exterminated the prophets of the Lord, except for 100 that were in hiding. You'll remember that Baal was considered by its worshipers as the god who controlled rain and fertility. So Baal worship was not only idolatrous, but it was also adulterous. Temple prostitutes and all the rest. Now, Israel had a lot of bad kings before King Ahab. He was certainly regarded as the worst up to that point. And so righteous Elijah stepped forward to challenge all of this, to challenge the worshipers of Baal through prayer. So he prayed for a drought. And for 3.5 years, everyone in the nation felt the effects of this one man's prayer life. God punished the nation. He held back the rain that was needed for the crops. And of course, all this led up to that famous confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, where Elijah famously asked the people, "How long will you hesitate?" Or as the old King James says, "How long will you halt between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." He was saying, let's see who the true God is. Let's see if it's this Baal God that you worship. Or let's see if it's the Lord God of Israel. God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Let's see who really is alive. And let's see what God is dead. Let's see what God is alive by evidencing his ability to send fire from heaven. So they built their altars. Prophets of Baal had their oxen on the altar, and all day long, what did? They cried out to their God, but no answer came. And then it was Elijah's turn. He prepared the sacrifice. He saturated it with rare and precious water. Remember, they've had a drought going on for the last few years. And he only had to pray once, and fire came down and just consumed it all. The oxen, the wood, the stone, the water. And so the people responded, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And yet there was one very important practical matter that had to be taken care of. The nation still needed water, right? Still needed rain. And so Elijah had to pray again. And this time he had to pray more than once. He had to pray persistently. Remember, he sent out his servant to look out to the sea 7 times before it finally came. But it came. God sent a great rain and it rescued the nation. Why? Because one man prayed. One righteous man prayed and it affected the whole nation. Beloved, tonight we've got to believe that kind of prayer is still possible. We still got to believe that kind of power through prayer is available to ordinary believers just like you and me. You say, but I'm too weak, I'm too inadequate. And you know what the response of God's word to that objection is? Exactly. Of course you are too weak. Of course you are too inadequate. Just like Elijah was. This is the whole reason he prayed fervently. And the same reason we must as well. The words there, prayed fervently, in verse 17 is a Hebraism. And it just signifies something that's being intensified. Literally, it reads this way. Prayed with prayer. The man prayed with incredible intensity, with incredible fervency. I mean, can you imagine being him? How would you feel if you were Elijah? Here you are, you're just one weak man going up against this powerful, wicked king and queen, hundreds of idolatrous prophets, and a whole nation that's hardened its heart and turned its back against God. How would you feel? Do you think you'd feel weak? Do you think you would feel inadequate? No doubt. And this is the reason why Elijah prayed with earnest intensity. Which leads me to give us just a few closing applications here tonight. First of all, we should pray out of our weakness. I think the reason we often don't pray with the fervency as we should is because often we don't see how weak we really are, and we don't see how strong our enemy really is. And so we end up relying on the arm of the flesh. We depend far too much on ourselves. And we forget how pathetic we really are without God. We pride ourselves on being strong. Now, I realize that is the formula for success in the world, but that is not God's formula for success. What did God say to Paul? What does he say to us? He says, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. That's God's formula for success. And this is what prayer conveys. It basically says to God, God, I am too weak, but you are too strong, or you are strong enough. And so, Lord, I'm going to depend on you. I'm going to trust on you. Not myself. So earnest prayer stems from a sense of personal inadequacy, but also a belief in God's adequacy. So when we're relying too much on ourselves, we need to ask God to humble us, to make us feel weak, to make us feel inadequate, because only then will we really pray as we should. Now, on the flip side of that, if we're using our weakness as an excuse for not praying, we just got to remember times of weakness and inadequacy are the best times to pray. Now, related to this is a second application I want to make. We should pray when circumstances are beyond our ability to change. It's very tempting to stop praying for things when it seems like they are unchangeable. For example, we may feel overwhelmed by the wickedness of our nation. I know I do at times. Sexual perversion abounds, premarital sex, extra-biblical, extramarital sex, even in the supposed church. Political platforms now endorse sodomy, to use the Bible word, and TV shows consistently mock Christian purity. Corporate greed is out of control. There is much systemic injustice. A culture of violence encourages maniacs to run into theaters and now elementary schools and kill children. And of course, everybody is outraged, and rightfully so. But I ask, where are these same people and these same politicians when it comes to the daily, systematic slaughter of millions of babies in the name of women's rights? Where are they at now? We live in a twisted, perverse nation, and it is overwhelming to true Christians. The homosexual movement, primetime television, pro-baby killers, and sadly many preachers will not tell you this, but I want to tell you tonight, historically speaking, history tells us civilizations just do not survive this kind of iniquity. They just don't. And this is disheartening. It's disheartening because it just seems so far out of our control, beyond our ability to change. How did we get into this mess? And how do we get out of it? Well, let me just tell you something. It won't be through political activism alone. I believe we ought to be engaged in politics. I think it's part of our Christian duty. Let me just tell you, I think supposed Christian political activism only often makes matters worse. Confuses the gospel. So the change will not ultimately come through the ballot box, although I do think we're responsible to vote. But the change isn't going to ultimately start there. Listen, we didn't get into this mess because of politicians. We didn't. And politicians aren't going to be the one that get us out of this mess. We got here because God's people, the righteous, stopped preaching righteousness, stopped living righteously, and guess what? They stopped praying. That's why we're in the mess we are. And listen, the only way to reverse all of this is to start living righteously, start preaching righteousness, and start praying. What I'm saying is the ballot box isn't the ultimate solution. The prayer closet is. That's where we need to start. As James says in verse 16, it starts when church members start confessing their sins to one another and praying with one another and praying for one another. I'm going to tell you where it starts. It starts in places like men's prayer meeting on Saturday mornings. It starts on Wednesday nights when we gather as a body. It starts in small groups. It starts in our homes when we are praying individually and as families. What I'm saying is repentance must start with God's people. It must start with preachers of the word repenting, of giving people what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. Repenting of preaching man-centered sermons and drumming up man-centered programs that attract crowds, but not the true church. It is so tragic, as one person has said, when people think of a Buddhist monk, they think of a holy man. But when they think of an American pastor, they think of a business manager. And that is so far from Scripture. Ian Bounds said it best. Today the church is looking for better methods, but God is looking for better men. What the church needs today is not more or better machinery, not new organizations or more and novel methods, but men whom the Holy Spirit can use, men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. The Holy Spirit does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans, but men, men of prayer. Beloved, churches don't need more programs. We need more prayer. Calvary Baptist Church doesn't need more innovative programs. We need people who will pray. We don't need more plans and more pleasures of this world, or more money, or more success in our careers. We need more prayer, white hot, fervent prayer. We need more God-centered, God-dependent prayer that is consumed with the reputation of God being protected in advance. That is what Elijah's prayers were all about. His prayers were not about himself and having himself gratified. His prayers are about the glory of God, the reputation of God. And that's what our prayers must be about as well. Now, tonight, besides feeling national or ecclesiastical circumstances that are out of your control, you may also feel personal, medical, or financial, or relational circumstances that are out of your control as well. What do you do in these circumstances? Same thing. You got to pray. Whatever the circumstances may be, let it drive you to the Lord in prayer. He has the power to change your circumstance. What is impossible with you is possible with God. He is unlimited in His power. Believe that and pray. Let us all pray. Pray passionately, persistently, patiently. Pray for ourselves, pray for our families, pray for our church, pray for our nation, pray for our world. Let us not limit our prayers. Let us pray big prayers, for we pray to a big God. Let us pray. And then, after we pray, step back, watch, and rejoice in the power of our great God at work. The prayer of the righteous person is powerfully effective. Let's pray.